Beloved, listen to God's word. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, or behold, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and you've not denied my name. I will make those who are a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I've loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We live in a world today that is confident that all truth can, as it were, be discovered under a microscope. It's a philosophy that is called either naturalism or materialism. All that is, this philosophy says, is material. It's made up of matter. Therefore, all that is can be discovered by subjecting them to the examination of the five senses. You know, if you can't smell it, taste it, touch it, hear it, and the like, then it doesn't exist, or you at least cannot claim that it exists. Naturally, given this way of approaching the world, the literal idea of a hell is completely and utterly ridiculous. And so too is the idea of a force or a figure that he would really like to send us there, that in some way or another would like to destroy us. And so we tend to mock the idea of a devil in our society today, don't we? We mock it. We say, if there is one, well, he's probably actually rather cute, like a cartoon character. He's got cute little goat horns, a red jumpsuit, and a squiggly little tail with a red pitchfork at the end of it. He invites us to do naughty things that are actually rather pleasurable. And to be true, he makes great sport for dressing up for Halloween. You are likely to have a better time if you dress up as a devil, or at least hook up with one. But sisters and brothers, the scriptures and Jesus make it absolutely, unambiguously clear. This materialistic framework that we've bought into isn't true. It's a lie. And part of the reality that we simply have to grapple with then is the reality that there is a figure or a force, however you really want to think about that, in this world that is diabolical, that has really bad intentions and wants to destroy you. He's mentioned over 80 times in Scripture, over 30 times in the book of Revelation alone, and he's mentioned no less than 5 times in the 7 letters to the 7 churches. Paul says unequivocally, we must be aware of his schemes or he will hoodwink us. Jesus assumes the same reality in the book of Revelation and in the 7 letters to the churches. And in the letter before us today, Jesus says, do you want to know what is one of the most invidious tactics or schemes that the devil will use to dislodge you, and to dislodge you specifically when things are going well, when things are going best, when you are making progress in the Christian life? Here's the tactic that he will use. It's not like he used at Smyrna, where he was using their desire to be liked to chisel away at their faith. It's not like the technique he used at Pergamum, where he used a false teacher spouting false theology to chop away at their faith. But here in Philadelphia, where they were doing so well, loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, he uses a different tactic and one that I believe is more invidious and more likely to go undetected. We've all seen it before in the movies. A deeply evil figure with some deeply evil intentions goes to a little girl or a little boy and they say to him, when their parents are gone, sweetie, I know this is going to be hard for you to receive, but you need to know, mommy doesn't love you anymore. Daddy doesn't love you anymore. And in fact, I overheard them saying that they're going to send you to the orphanage. It's all done. The person convinces the child that they're not loved and that they're not love worthy. And from all that we can tell from this letter, in terms of reconstructing what was going on in Philadelphia, remember, the city of brotherly love, that's what Philadelphia means. From what we can tell, something of this nature was going on in the church, which is why at the center of the text, Jesus promises this church that if they remain faithful, as they remain faithful, what will he do? He will make those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a quote-unquote synagogue of Satan. He will make them come down, fall down at these Christians' feet, and admit, what? That I have loved you. Somehow or other, these Christians were being tempted to believe that God had left the building by a group of Jews. Probably the argument went something like, oh, okay, so you think that your belief in Jesus suggests that Yahweh, God, loves you and that he is present in your community? Well, think again, Christian. The reality is that Jesus was a failed Messiah, which is clear in the fact that he was crucified, and all this talk about him raising from the dead is a hallucination. The reason, in fact, that God has allowed you to believe in Jesus as the Messiah is because he's given you over to a deception so he can exercise his wrath on you. That's what's really going on. You call yourself his beloved? Think again, you're not his beloved. The form or packaging that it comes in may be different, but it's an accusation that most Christians and most people in our world in one way or another will face in their lives. And it's for good reason. The last thing the devil wants you to believe, Christian, and to allow to penetrate your life from top to bottom is the knowledge and experience of being radically loved by God. Because a Christian like that, who knows and experiences the love of God all the way to the bottom, is only one thing to the devil. Dangerous. Because a Christian like that will know no limits to expressing their gratitude. If God loves me this much, really this much, there's nothing for me to fear. If God loves me this much, there is nothing too much for me to do in return. If God loves me this much, my future really is secure. I am totally and completely free. But it can be so hard for us at times, can it? To really trust God's love. And it can be tough for a variety of different reasons. However, the devil was angling in on the Christians at Pergamum or at Philadelphia. It seems the devil can get in us on this one in many different ways today. For example, it might be hard to believe today for the average Christian, for all of us here, or for the people in our world, it might be hard to believe that God loves them if they have swallowed hard the kind of thinking of Richard Dawkins. And if they believe that Richard Dawkins is as good a philosopher as he is a scientist. I hear he's a very good scientist. I don't believe he's a good philosopher, though. Because Richard Dawkins believes that precisely because this universe is the product of chemical collisions, human beings are in fact nothing more than, quote, chemical scum floating on the surface of a moderate-sized planet. It's really going to be hard to believe that you are an object of love if you are nothing more than chemical scum. I just don't know how you move from A to B in that schema. Others may begin to find it hard to believe that God loves them, not because they buy into that materialistic kind of framework, but rather because their past sins are pretty big. Maybe your past sins are pretty big. And those past sins, however good your theology is, those past sins are still bigger than the God who forgives them. and your memories haunt you of what you've done. Or maybe it's other people in your life who either intentionally or unintentionally, they were hurt by what you did, and they either bring it up to you because they're trying to deal with their own pain, or even just looking at them brings up your own pain to yourself because they've become the shame in which you see yourself mirrored. And that's really painful. Hard to see ourselves as objects of love when our past still haunts us like a beast. Yet others of us may find it hard to believe that God loves us and experiences this love all the way to the bottom. Because although Jesus is our confessional Savior, as we might put it, he's not yet our functional Savior. We say, Jesus is Lord. He's my God. He's given me an identity. But at the same time, functionally, you do not find your identity in Christ, in being in Christ. You find it maybe in your good looks. Find it maybe in how successful you are at work. Maybe how much you are appreciated and stroked by others. At the end of the day, we know who our functional Savior is by how things start feeling when things are going wrong. When I start becoming less than I was at 19, and I start to lose my identity, or I have a real series of failures at work, or people don't affirm me anymore, then I feel horrendous. In this constellation of things, who's my functional Savior? I am. My circumstances are, not Jesus. And it's hard to feel loved then when we're so busy spending so much energy trying to make ourselves lovable. So the question this morning is, if this is us, what do we do about it? Experiencing God's love is ultimately going to be a work of the Holy Spirit of God in his mysterious movements. But can we, in line with this, actually position ourselves, as it were, to know God's love more as well as to experience it more? Or if we've got as yet unbelieving friends or Christian friends who really struggle to know and experience the love of God, or that we want them to experience the love of God, is there anything that we can do, practically speaking, to help them experience that? Is there anything we can do? Well, I believe the answer to this question is yes, absolutely there's something we can do. And in fact, the whole letter of Jesus to the church at the City of Brotherly Love models this from beginning to end. It does so both specifically, and then it does so in a more general sense that kind of connects with all the seven letters. And I want to look at just both of those things for a moment here. First, specifically what we can do, and then generally. Specifically, we can learn to speak the very same sorts of truths that Jesus speaks in our text. This is a simple one. Just speak the same sort of truths that Jesus speaks in this text. He declares at least three words of specific truth to the Philadelphian Christians, as it were, who are lovesick. Three truths for them to digest. First, we might want to tell people who are struggling to experience the love of God that Jesus has placed before them an open door. An open door that no one can shut. The background for this image is Isaiah 22. In that text, we learn that the one who has the keys of David and can open a door is the one who can open the door to the king's presence. Jesus opens the door to God's presence, gives us free access to the presence of God in the heavenly realms. And this is an access that no one can shut. He places before us an open door. And friends, this is so incredibly profound. As the book of Esther demonstrates in the ancient Near East, there was no open door to the king's presence. Forget about that idea. If you wanted to see the king in his glory, in his throne room, you had to wait patiently with you chastened humility for the king to invite you in. If you requested to see the king and to come through that door without being invited in, you put your life in jeopardy. You could get yourself killed for such an audacious request to see the king of to see the king in his chambers. But now in Christ, Jesus says, I have placed before you an open door. Free access to the King of all. And what this must mean, of course, is that we've really been made a part of the family of God, or we are being invited to be made part of the family of God. It's only a child that might get this kind of free access into the Father's presence, into the King's presence, if even a child. And so for those who are struggling to really embrace and know that they are loved, we might do well to remind them that Jesus has placed before them an open door into God's presence and invite them to climb up on the figure who exists at the center of that throne room, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and to sit down in between those two paws. Those two paws, as C.S. Lewis once imagined, when he walks, they make no sound, but they make the earth tremble. So strong and yet so soft. This is the presence we've been given access into. That's the first thing. The second is this, verse 10. In addition to pointing to an open door, it might also be appropriate in some specific cases to remind people who are feeling unloved by God, and to remind ourselves that they're no longer under judgment. I will keep you from the hour of trial, Jesus says in verse 10, that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of this earth. This is a reference to the final judgment, where the life we have lived will be laid bare before the eyes of he who sees all. But if we are in Christ, we are being assured. This judgment has already happened at the cross of Christ. God took the unworthiness and filth that was on us and placed it on Christ. And he took the purity and beauty that was on Christ and put that on us. It's a beautiful exchange. And it may be critically important for us sometimes to offer people and ourselves this word when they've been struggling to experience and know the love of God. Jim, I know you screwed up and you feel like a screw up, but you are loved by God. Christ has taken care of all of that. Come on, let's dust this off and let's start walking in the right direction again. Sally, I know it hurts, but when God looks at you, you have to believe and know that his heart swells. Feel the beating heart in the lion's chest. Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Third and finally, in addition to talking about the open door and the completion of judgment, when we ourselves are experiencing or failing to experience just how loved we are, or when others are in that situation, it is always appropriate, I think, to remind them that they have been given a new, unshakable identity in Christ. Or as our text stresses in this regard, and if I could put it in a somewhat modern fashion, to remind them that they've been all tatted up. Do you know that terminology? All tatted up? No, not at all. Okay. Wow. I'm very avant-garde this morning. That's great. Tattooed all up, colorful tattoos all over their body. Jesus has tatted us up. He writes on us at the end of this text, and writing in the ancient world in antiquity would have been seen as leaving a mark of permanence. If you wrote, you wrote for good. And so when Jesus promises to write on us here, he's essentially promising to tat us all up, give us tattoos. And I find this profoundly suggestive. In an article written for First Things magazine, Mark Bauerlein, an English professor, reflects on the psychology of tattoos. He first simply observes the staggering degree, and I don't know if you've noticed this either, but the staggering degree to which people today in the 21st century world are getting tattoos. I imagine people here have tattoos as well. We're spending an enormous amount of money in society at large and an enormous amount of skin space tattooing all manner of things in ourselves and in almost every conceivable location. And many of these locations are visible. And if they're not visible, we might pull up our sleeves so that they are visible, right? And when you go to the pool, you'll see just how widespread this activity of tattooing ourselves has become. It's astounding, really. The question is, why are we tattooing so much? Is it because tattooing has become more available? Maybe that's part of it. But Bauerlein suggests there's some other reasons at play as well. His discussion's a bit difficult, but I'll just give you the boiled down version. He says essentially it comes down to this. We do it as a form of self-expression. That is, it's a way of revealing ourselves, revealing something about ourselves. It is a form of publication. It's a form of self-expression on the one hand, and then on the other, it's a form of self-construction, that we are actually in the business of constructing a certain identity for ourselves by associating ourselves with an image or a phrase or a club or whatever else that we might have tattooed on ourselves. So it's self-expression, but it's also self-construction. We do it to show who we are, as well as, in some very real way, to construct who we are, to create who we are. That may sound like a stretch, right? Really, we're creating who we are? Bauerlein says, but notice, here's the really important thing about a tattoo to recognize. It's not only the artwork, but the permanence of the artwork. When you get a tattoo, it's not like we did as kids when we'd sit in the bathtub with our Crayola crayons, the washable ones, writing all over our bodies, which washes off. But you're actually injecting ink underneath your skin. The whole point of it is that it doesn't come off. And the fact that you can't get it off is important, it's critical, it's central to the meaning of what a tattoo is and why we do it. In essence, Bauerlein says, I and my tattoo become one. I make a fundamental change to my body. My own body, my own self becomes my work of art, and I am, in whatever limited sense, but I am its creator. I create myself. Thus, tattoos really do say, he argues, look at me, as well as this is who I am, this is what I say about myself, and this is part of how I've constructed myself. This isn't an indictment, by the way, it's just description, okay? It really is. But can you see it? Today, in many quarters, we are trying to give ourselves an identity. We're engaged in identity construction. Maybe it's because not enough given identity is there, but tattoos are one highly symbolic way we're doing this. Now, a little switch. This isn't something we can only give ourselves. It's something that can be given to us. And in exactly the same way, we can be given a new identity by having others write on us or tattoo us. And if you doubt this, just remember what happened during the Second World War in concentration camps. Viktor Frankl was a Jew who was apprehended by the German soldiers during World War II. And in his book, I think it's entitled Man's Search for Meaning, he talks about that when they got into the concentration camp for the first time, they were each assigned a number, and this number was tattooed on their bodies. And the idea was, is you are not a name anymore, you are a number. It was an intentional, depersonalizing, dehumanizing activity. It is much easier to delete a number than it is to delete a person. Jesus also gives us a new identity, but the identity he gives us is precisely the opposite of what the Germans did to the Jews. Instead of depersonalizing and dehumanizing, Jesus gives those who come to him an identity that is radically and positively personalizing and humanizing. It is the most loving thing imaginable. In fact, the identity that Jesus gives is totally restorational. Look at the descriptions of the new name that he's going to write on us. It's the name of my God, the name in the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven, and my own name. This is what we were made for. We were made to belong to God in a paradisal place with exceptional dignity in fellowship with the Son and the Spirit. Jesus is giving us back our own true created nature again. And so to those who are feeling unloved, we might offer this specific word of identity to them. Jesus is like a postal office worker who takes you as you would take a package and writes on it the following description. This here is a child of the High King, Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth. Her destination is the city of God in the paradise of God. She is a friend of the crucified, the risen one, designed to reign with him forever. That's the specific words. Let me just make one more observation. Besides always seeking to embody the truth we proclaim and declaring specific truths, I believe we can and are being urged to do this as well, to encourage those who are not feeling loved. This. Brothers and sisters, you know what we can do? We can trust the power of words. Of words of truth. Just generally. Of hearing them declared and of declaring them ourselves for the benefit of others. What we can do, in other words, and I believe what we must do better and better as a church, is to refuse to underestimate the power of the simple declaration of truth, of putting ourselves in the way of it, and of putting others in the way of it by speaking it to them when the time is right, and maybe sometimes even when the time is not quite right. But we must learn, again, to speak the word, God's simple words of truth, and in timely fashion. You know, I know that famous St. Francis dictum, the aphorism that says, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. I know it, and I agree with it, but I think it's been way too overdrawn in our day today. We must not forget the power of words and of the necessity to proclaim them. I mean, do you notice here in this letter and in all the seven letters, all that Jesus does is speak. There are no miracles. There are no deeds. There is no magical bread from heaven. There is no special vision or ecstatic experiences that he grants to these churches. There are no mystical journeys. But what he gives them are words, puffs of vocalized air, puffs of truth. And you know, friends, it must be stressed. We tend to undervalue words in our society today. We're a culture of images, and we don't like words as much and don't have as much patience for them. We say a picture is worth 1,000 words, and that's true. But we fail to also add that not 1,000 pictures amounts to the words that Jesus speaks in John 3:16. We can watch a 3-hour movie with all of its images, but a 30-minute sermon tests our patience. And it does for good reason. It does because the construction, the formulation of words is really hard, as I know very well. And listening to words is really hard, as you know well. It's tough. But we must never forget how powerful words are. I mean, just pause for a moment and think about this with some concrete examples. With his word, God created the world. With his word, God is recreating this world. And in between, for the last 2,000 years, God has been using words in very specific circumstances to transform hearts and atmospheres. Think of a time when you were feeling really down, when you were feeling desolate in your soul. It's like a desert in there. But you sat down for coffee, or you sat down in your living room with somebody who was wise. And after listening to you for a while, they said something. And somehow, mysteriously, the whole room was lighter. You felt literally lighter. Your eyes brightened. And the future looked very hopeful again. Just because of a simple word of truth. Words are material. And they pass into us and they transform us. I remember getting a call when I was still working at Webster, New York, 3:30 in the morning. I got a call from somebody. I lived 73 steps away from the front door of the church because it was a parsonage. And they said, can you come to the church? I'm already in the sanctuary. I just need somebody to talk to. And so, given that I was up, we moved the phone out of the bedroom after that point, by the way. But given that I was up, I walked the 73 steps, and we sat down together for about half an hour, and I just listened, and in the course of it, I said, you know, so-and-so, I too am a sinner. God forgives you. That's all I said, and the atmosphere there was completely transformed as well. It changed him, and it changed me. We must never forget Jonah. God taught Jonah the power of words in the most hilarious fashion of all. This sourpuss prophet was sent to go and preach the gospel, as it were, to the Ninevites, the cruddy Ninevites, and he did not want to go. But finally, after being compelled to go, after being puked up by a whale, whatever it was, Jonah goes there and he preaches the world's most uninspiring sermon ever. Even if we want to laud it for its brevity is only 5 words in Hebrew. Can you imagine that? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. No word of mercy, no word of grace, no word even of God. And the whole city is transformed. Even the animals, we are told, repent and believe. It's absolutely incredible. We must never underestimate the power of the Word and the Holy Spirit's desire to capture our words and do something with them despite ourselves. It's what Robert Farrar Capon called the foolishness of preaching. And it applies as well, by the way, to words that we speak to ourselves, right? Do you ever wonder how it was that Joseph was sustained when he was thrown from pit to pit? From one dungeon to another dungeon. First, his brothers throw him in a pit in the desert, a hole in the ground for him to die. And then later, the same thing happens with Potiphar after he's accused by Potiphar's wife of being very inappropriate. How did he get sustained in there? How did he stay convinced of the love of God for him instead of rejecting God? I've come to believe that he probably did what the psalmists did, what David did. Soul talk. Oh, my soul, take rest in God, for he delights in you. He has bound you with chains of kindness. Maybe we need to engage in soul talk once in a while, too, when we're feeling down. And when we need a word from God, the Holy Spirit within us can speak to us through our own inner dialogues. But sisters and brothers, the point is, I believe we must never underestimate the power of God. Of words of truth, specific words of truth like we've looked at, but also just taking the opportunity to speak a word into people's lives when the time is right. I mean, I don't know, have you ever thought of going up to somebody at your workplace when you know that they're having a bad day or you know something is going on in their lives, and whether they're Christians or not, just saying to them, you know, Sally, I know this is going to sound weird, but I want you to know that Jesus is with you right now. I know you're feeling abandoned, but you are not abandoned. He loves you, and he wants to embrace you. And if you need that embrace to feel physical, I'm here with a hug anytime you need. Who knows? Maybe God will enact a Jonah moment through us as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we ask that you would indeed use the frailty and the feebleness of our own words to effect something eternal, to bring levity to somebody's heart, to bring hope, to bring faith, to bring love. We just want to be used by you. And one of the most powerful vehicles you have given us is words. And we recognize in saying that if we are unwise, words can also push people away. And we do not want to do that. And words can cut people down. They can sound artificial. They can sound superficial. Please, Lord, make us the kind of wise people where it won't be like that. But they'll come off as authentic. They'll come off as loving. And they will affect what they purpose, which is a deeper, abiding relationship with you, a recognition that we are loved wildly, passionately, that you're crazy about us, crazy enough to die. Thank you for the food that we're about to eat. Please nourish our souls with it, we pray, for the sake of Jesus. Amen.